Well, it's God the Holy Spirit who caused the Word of God to be written down, and we're now going to read God's Word together. I'd ask you please to turn to the book of Job, and we're reading two chapters this morning, Job 23 and Job 28. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and a steward will very gladly bring you one. So if you raise your hand, a steward will bring you a Bible. But we're going to read Job 23, which you'll find on page 527, and then a few pages further on, there's Job. It should say 28, not 26. Job 28, we're then going to read. So Job 23, Job is in dialogue with his friends, and we read, "Then Job replied, 'Even today my complaint is bitter. His, that is God's hand, is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me with great power? No. He would not press charges against me. There an upright man could present his case before him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face." Then turn over to chapter 28. Job is speaking. "There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to the darkness. He searches the furthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from where people dwell, he cuts a shaft. In places forgotten by the foot of man, far from men, he dangles and sways. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Sapphires come from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. Man's hand assaults the flinty rock and lays bare the roots of the mountains. He tunnels through the rock. His eyes see all its treasures. He searches the sources of the rivers and brings hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Man does not comprehend its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or sapphires. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Kush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing. concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Will you open your Bible, please, with me once more at Job that you'll find on page 527 in the Church Bible. And let's bow our heads and let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father in heaven, we thank you that one of the precious gifts of you, our Father, and of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, is the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that it is your Holy Spirit who caused the book of Job to be written down as it is. And we thank you that it is your Holy Spirit who dwells in our heart, and who enables us to understand all that you would have us understand. Father, please, would you pour out your Spirit upon us today, that we might hear what you would want us to say, and would your Holy Spirit be applying your word to our hearts, that we might go away with our eyes fixed on you and upon our Saviour. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Job is still where we left him. He's in the middle of a raging storm. Or to change the metaphor, he's experienced the heat and pain of a fiery trial. He's hurting. He's troubled. He's isolated. His friends continue to be critical and unhelpful. There is still loads that Job doesn't know. We must continually remember that Job doesn't know what had happened in heaven, of that conversation between God and Satan, which actually led to the trials that he faced. But as Job continues to wrestle with his thoughts, and as, if you look in verse 2 of this chapter, he groans with the mental and the physical and the emotional pain of his circumstances, he declares what he knows of God. Look at verse 10. Learn this verse, will you, this morning, where Job says of God, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Here Job, once again, models this vital principle we've been thinking of, which is true for every believer in our Lord Jesus. When there are loads of things that we don't know and we cannot know, the most important thing we can do is to hold on by faith to what we know of God, to what we know of our Lord Jesus Christ. Job's reference in verse 2 to groaning makes me think of Romans 8, verse 23, where Paul says that the inward groaning is part of the normal Christian experience as we live by faith in our Lord Jesus in a fallen world. Paul explains in Romans 8 that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And that we too, in whom God the Holy Spirit is at work, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, what's called the redemption of our bodies, that time when the Lord Jesus returns and everything will be put right. And may I ask you this morning, do you know what it is to groan inwardly? I'm not talking about moaning. I'm talking about groaning. To long for that time when everything that spoils this world will be gone. Job 23 verse 10 and its context and chapter 28 that we read from. They set out at least three things we can know as we wait for the return of our Lord Jesus, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, not least as we face painful trials of many kinds. The first may surprise you, because the first thing we learned this morning is that we need to know that the prosperity gospel is a lie. The prosperity gospel is the pleasant message that Christians will and should be materially wealthy and physically healthy. To quote one of its modern day advocates, poverty does not belong to the righteous. So in Africa and Asia, the message preached by prosperity preachers is that if you come to the Lord Jesus, your pigs won't die, your wife won't miscarry, you'll have rings on your fingers and clothes on your back. In our Western society, the message of the prosperity gospel is more likely to be in terms of health and business success and financial prosperity. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. And at its heart, it declares those who are right with God will prosper materially and physically. Now, that, it seems to me, was the belief of Job's friends. It's expressed very clearly in chapter 22 by Eliphaz. Eliphaz is fixed in his view. Job, he says, you're suffering because of your sins. Look again at verse 5. It's very clear there. He says to Job, is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? And then he lists the sins, he says, Job's committed. So he says, Job, you've treated others wrongly. Job, when there were others that you could have helped who were needy, you failed to help them. And look at verse 10. He says, that is why, Job, all snares are all around you. Why sudden peril terrifies you. Why it's so dark that you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. It's judgment language. And he's saying, Job, you're under God's judgment because you've sinned. Now, was Eliphaz right? No, he wasn't right, was he? We've read chapters 1 and 2 of Job. We know that God described Job as his servant. We know that God said, there's no one on earth like my servant Job. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And if we had time, we could look on to chapter 31, where Job sets out his way of life. He's not boasting, he's just declaring it the way it is. And he says, I've avoided lust, I've avoided falsehood, I've avoided covetousness, I've avoided adultery, I've treated my servants well, I've shown concern for the poor, I've fed and I've clothed them, I've welcomed strangers, I've regularly confessed my sins. No, Eliphaz, you're wrong about Job. And Eliphaz, you're wrong too about what Job should do. You see, look at chapter 22 from verse 21. Here's where Eliphaz tells Job what to do. And at first sight, it might sound quite good. So verse 21, submit to God and be at peace to him. That sounds pretty good. Verse 22, accept instruction from God's mouth and lay up his words in your heart. Well, that sounds pretty good as well. Verse 23, if you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold. He'll be your choice as silver. What's the problem? Well, look, I missed out part of verse 21, didn't I? Look at verse 21 very carefully. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. See what Eliphaz is doing? He's preaching the prosperity's gospel. He's revealing himself to be someone who believes, look, Job, if you do the right thing, then God will prosper you again. You'll be healthy and wealthy and happy. That's what he's saying. And Eliphaz is revealing two things about himself and his friends. He's revealing first that they did not understand that being right before God is by faith alone. These men were preaching a religion of works, of self-improvement, of making yourself fit for God and therefore eligible for prosperity. Eliphaz and his friends have no room in their thinking for the grace of God. For the message that the Bible gives over and over again, that righteousness before God is received by faith alone. Oh, you may say, isn't that just something the New Testament teaches? No, it's not. It's right through the Bible. Way back in Genesis 15, God makes a wonderful promise to Abraham. And we're told that Abraham believed that promise. He put his faith in that promise, and God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. And that's the message that goes through the whole of the Bible. It's the true gospel message. It's the message proclaimed by the cross of our Lord Jesus. If there was any other way of us being made right before God, then the cross would not have been necessary. But in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. In his grace, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Christ, that it, by faith in the Lord Jesus, we would become the very righteousness of God. Eliphaz and his friends didn't understand that. Their religion was, you've got to make yourself right for God. And they didn't understand that being righteous before God and suffering greatly are often close companions. You see, that was true with righteous Job. It was true with numerous righteous men and women all through the pages of the Bible. Do you know where else in the Old Testament Job's mentioned? Anybody know? It's in the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, Job is mentioned along with Noah and Daniel as men of outstanding righteousness. And now, if Ezekiel knew the book of Job, it made me think there's loads of folk I read about in the Old Testament, and they must have known the book of Job. They must have read passages like the one we've read this morning. And as I think of those men, I think they must have found it really helpful. Because the story of the men and women of the Old Testament is, you see righteous men and women, those who are right before God by faith, and yes, it shows in their lives, but they're the ones who suffer. So think of Ezekiel. He suffered big time as he was faithful to God. I think of Jeremiah. He was put in a pit. I can imagine him saying, Lord, you know the way that I take. Think of Daniel when he's thrown into the lion's den. Think of Isaiah and all the abuse he suffered as the Lord's servant. And then think of John the Baptist as he's thrown into prison. Because he declares what is right. And then think of our Lord Jesus himself. The righteous one. Who suffered so greatly. And the whole Bible declares that the prosperity gospel is a lie. A lie of the devil. Now, will you just pause and think with me about this for a moment? Because probably you all agree with that. But here's the question. How far away is the prosperity gospel from our thinking and speaking and living day by day? Because I wonder if it's sometimes far nearer to the way we behave than we think. Oh yes, we believe in grace. But we live as though we have to earn God's favor. And we live as though the way God treats us depends on our behavior, on what we've done or what we failed to do. Let me give you an example. Our wedding day. The day before our wedding day, there was torrential rain. It was horrible. I remember playing golf and I got soaked to the skin. The day of our wedding day, it was a lovely, bright, sunny September day. Completely out of in contrast to all the previous days. And as we walked out of the church, a lovely lady in the church we belonged to said to me, she said, "Well, Jonathan, after all your service in the open air, the Lord has given you a lovely day." See what she was saying? The message was, "Jonathan, you deserve this because you preached the gospel in the open air this summer." Now, bless her, she was trying to be kind. But does that mean that if it had been raining on our wedding day, that the Lord was annoyed with us? Think about those times when there's something ahead of you and you're worried about it. Perhaps an exam or a situation at work or a hospital appointment. How many of us think, probably subconsciously, if I behave in a certain way or if I refrain from a certain sin, well, either God will make things go well or at best they won't go badly. Or think about those times when you failed the Lord in some way and your actions have consequences. And you think, well, if I do such and such, if I read the Bible a bit more, or if I go to the prayer meeting this week, or go to evening church, well then God will minimize the impact of my folly. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Our actions have consequences over which God is sovereign. We should pray about everything, and God does act in answer to our prayers, but his actions towards us are always actions of grace, of unmerited favor. But are we in danger of treating God, as it were, like a vending machine? Because that's what the prosperity gospel does. If I put in the right combination of actions, then out will pop this or that thing in return. Whether we think like Job's friends will be shown if we're surprised by suffering. If we think that hardships we face are a mark of God's disapproval, or when we suggest that good things that happen are a mark of his approval. Righteousness, friends, is always a gift from God. It's received by faith. It's eternally secure. It's a gift of the cross. Experiencing suffering is not evidence of a low approval rating before God. On the contrary, the testimony of the Bible is that the more righteous we are and faithful we are, the more we're likely to experience suffering. We need to know that, don't we? More briefly, we also need to know that the Lord knows what we're like and what we're doing. You see, look at our verse again. Isn't it a wonderful verse? Chapter 23, verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. Now, the context suggests that Job is thinking of the Lord's knowledge of what he, Job, was really like. Because Job had just been accused, hadn't he? He'd been falsely accused. And chapter 23 shows that Job's desire was in some way to get to God and say, "God, come on, God, you know what I'm really like. Please, please, please show that I am, by faith, a man who's righteous in your sight. That you're not punishing me because of something terrible I've done." But he can't find God to say that. But so he says in verse 10, "But my confidence is that God knows the way that I take. God knows what I'm like." Look at verse 11. "God knows my feet have closely followed his steps. God knows I've kept to his way without turning aside. God knows I've not departed from the commands of his lips. God knows I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." I wonder how you cope when you're falsely accused. Job looked to the God who knows? Others may falsely accuse me, but the Lord knows what I'm really like. But Job also seems to be saying that the Lord knows what he's doing with me. You see, the commentators tell me, if you look at verse 10 carefully, that it could literally read like this: but he, God, knows his way with me. In other words, Job is declaring, even though I can't understand what God's doing at the moment, even though I can't understand why God is allowing me to go through this terrible, frightening storm, actually, I'm convinced that God knows what he's doing, and I'm convinced that the result will be for my good. You see, look how the verse continues. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold's precious, isn't it? Every believer is precious to God. Because gold is precious, it's tested, it's tried to prove its genuineness by fire. And doesn't this take us right back to the beginning of Job, to that debate between God and Satan in heaven? Do you remember what Satan said to God? He says, does Job fear God for nothing? He said to God, Job only fears you and worships you because of all the lovely, great things he gives you. Take them all away and he'll curse you. And so the Lord allowed Satan to take everything away. But Job revealed he feared God, not because of what God gave him, but he feared God because God is God. Some of you might have read this book. It's called Killing Fields, Living Fields. It tells the story of the Cambodian church, its growth, and then its devastating suffering during the Khmer Rouge reign of terror from 1975 to 1979. Many Christians not only suffered, but to quote the book, they died like dogs. Their discarded earthly tents lay strewn and unburied all across the land. These were people who stood in direct line, whether by life or death, with the prophets and the apostles of old who suffered. It tells the story of a pastor called Pastor Hom. And at one point in his story, he and his family had to daily forage for food and walk miles just to get a drop of clean water. Let me read what it says. One by one, the family became ill. The children had chronic diarrhea and scabies, and then they caught measles. An epidemic was sweeping the slum city of squatters. Running sores infected their eyes, and worms crawled from their festering noses and mouths. His youngest child was at the point of death. The little thing was wasting away. His mouth was a mass of sores, gums receding, unable to take any sustenance. One night at about 9 o'clock, Pastor Hom watched him raise a tiny shriveled fist and with one finger extended point to his tongue. He hadn't been able to speak for days. Hom took an orange which he had earlier traded for some of his precious rice. He squeezed one or two drops into the child's mouth. His wife, weeping silently, coaxed a few drops of milk from her breast onto a curled leaf and eased them into the child's open mouth. Then, having given all that they had, they bowed their heads, and Hom committed the little boy into the Lord's keeping, concluding, "Though you have granted me this great suffering, my heart has not grown small towards you. I still love you with all my heart, but it is a heart filled with tears. I still love you with all my heart, but it is a heart filled with tears." the little boy died in the night. Now that man, Hom, was like Job, wasn't he? He trusted that the Lord knew what he was doing. Oh, it hurt. His heart was torn in two, but he said, Lord, you know what you're doing, and I still love you. I still worship you. I still trust you. And the truth is, friends, that pain and total confidence in our God and in our Saviour often coexist in the Christian life. Romans 8, I referred to, that talks about groaning. You know what comes next in Romans 8, don't you? After the verses about groaning, it says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The Lord knows what we're like. The Lord knows what he's doing. I know you may say, well, how then should we live as we live in this world where we groan? Well, the last thing very briefly is that we need to know that the way of wisdom is unchanging. Just flick over to chapter 28. Read it again when you get home. It's a great bit of poetry, even if you're not into poetry, because Job speaks about mining. And he speaks about the fact that because there's so many precious things in the ground, things like gold and silver and sapphire and all sorts of things, he says, because these things are so valuable, men take great risks. And he describes a miner dangling in a cave down in the middle of the ground somewhere because he wants to get what's valuable there. But the point of the poem comes in verse 12. But where, says Job, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? He goes on to say, look, wisdom's more valuable than gold or silver or oints or sapphire or coral or jasper or rubies or topaz. It's more precious than anything that men may devote their lives and take risks for. But where can I get wisdom? It's unobtainable. Verse 20, where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? But now look to verse 23. This is what he knows. God understands the way to wisdom, and he alone knows where it dwells, because he's God. He's the architect of the universe. He's the one who established the force of the wind and measured out the waters. He controls the rain and the thunderstorm. And look at verse 27. He's the one who looked at wisdom and appraised it, who confirmed it and tested it. And the images of a master jeweler or a craftsman who gets a jewel or a bit of gold and he examines it and he checks that it's as valuable that it is, and he prepares it and he tests it so there's no flaws. And then as if he brings it to his customer and he says, look, there it is. There it is. Here's wisdom. And what is it? Well, look at the end of the chapter, verse 28. And he, God, said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. Now, hang on, you may say. There's nothing new in this for Job, is it? He already knew it. Job had already been living like this before all these troubles come. He feared God and he shunned evil. Absolutely right. Because nothing had changed. Nothing has changed. And it's as if this is the point that Job is getting to in his struggle. It seems that in the midst of his turmoil and confusion, Job is reorientating himself, remembering afresh that I'm a creature and God is the creator. Remembering afresh that even in the middle of the fiercest of storms, his role as someone made in the image of God is to keep fearing God and to keep shunning evil. How does God want you and I to live in the middle of trouble? Well, exactly the same as we lived when there wasn't that fierce storm. to continue to bow down in worship before the Lord who does know, even when he chooses not to tell us why. To fear the Lord is to seek him, to live in humble submission before him and his all-seeing eyes. You see, what does God want us to know this morning? He wants us to know that true wisdom is not knowing the answers to our questions, but true wisdom is knowing him, our God, our wise God. To seek wisdom in the Bible is to seek God. Or to use the New Testament language, it's to seek our Lord Jesus. Because according to the New Testament, our Lord Jesus was and is the wisdom of God. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus himself was and is the wise man par excellence. He supremely, even more than Job, feared God and shunned evil. That's what qualified him for the cross. And in his life and death and resurrection, the perfect wisdom of God is put on display for us as he accomplished all that was necessary to put sinners like us right with God for all eternity by faith, that we might then live fearing God and shunning evil. Brothers and sisters, what's causing you to groan today? Do you know what it is to groan? Perhaps you're in the middle of some situation and it's going on and on and on and you're groaning and saying, Lord, how long must this go on? Perhaps it's just your struggle with sin and it makes you groan. The Lord this morning wants us to know the prosperity gospel is a lie. Our right standing before God is all of grace. And suffering and God-given righteousness are often companions. God wants us to know that he knows what we're like and he knows what he's doing with us. And he wants us to know that the way of wisdom for every day of our lives is to keep fearing him and to keep shunning evil. We're going to sing two songs. We're going to sing, and then we're going to sing a song, then we're going to pray, then we're going to sing again. We're actually going to sing the last hymn on the sheet, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord. So let's stand and sing this, and then we'll spend some time praying, and then we'll sing a final hymn. So let's stand and sing.